Thank you, Mandy, for that reading. Yeah, no, it's great to be up here again. I think it's been probably a bit more than a year, but it's great to be able to share the Word of God with you again. So today we will be continuing on with our series of Moses, and we have in recent weeks, or months actually, gone through Exodus, Leviticus, and today we're starting the book of Numbers. It is an interesting passage. I have to say, it's one of those passages where I thought I kind of knew the story pretty well, and I was writing the sermon, I had was thinking that I was going to go one direction, but I felt like God actually took me to another one. So here we are with it. So before we dive into it, let's pray. Father Lord, thank you for bringing us here today to hear your word. May you open our eyes, ears, and hearts today as we receive your word and be reminded of your glory and amazing love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's see if this works. All right, great, it works. Infomercials. I wonder when was the last time you've seen one of these on TV? Not too long ago, I found myself watching one. It wasn't on purpose. I was just there kind of doing the dishes and kind of listening into the TV as it was playing in the background. And it happened to dawn on me that the commercial seems to have been going on for just a little bit too long. So I looked up and saw that the kids had inadvertently changed the channel to the infomercial channel. So I was kind of thinking that's probably not the right channel for them to watch. So I kind of got up and got the remote and I was going to change the channel, but I found myself getting drawn in. I think until Farron came in and go, what are you guys watching? but I was getting drawn in and it's because like notwithstanding the fact that the products that they sell can be quite wacky at times, they actually can be at times quite entertaining and convincing to watch. They kind of go a bit like this. Uh-oh. I mean, that's how they get you, right? It's always the uh-oh, right? Uh-oh, the kids just spilled the milk and your wife now blames you. Well, fee no more, introducing Scrub Away, the revolutionary handheld electric scrub that scrubs stains away. One scrub and it's gone. Look, life can be messy with kids. They vomit, spill, and draw. But Scrub Away works on all surfaces, great for your walls, doors, floors, and more. Order now and we will give you this stainless steel carrying case, if it works, there we go, worth $70, absolutely free. But wait, there's more. Order in the next 30 minutes, and we'll even throw in two extra scrub heads, completely free. What are you waiting for? Call now. Keep stains away with Scrub Away. You know, in reality, it really was just a glorified scrub, but when you put it that way, what young parent is not going to sit up and at least pay some attention? And the marketing style is quite striking. It is convincing, to the point, and does everything to make it easy for you to buy. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian faith should be marketed like this, but have you ever wondered or observed just how different the Bible is? Now, for starters, it is not brief or to the point. It starts off with Genesis, and depending on the Bible you've got, goes on for some 600 pages or more until you get to Jesus. And then you get 300 pages more, right? It's a big read. And throughout the book, it's just littered with things that are just hard to believe. You know, on one hand, it's great that the Bible captures some very human stories and it doesn't sound like a salesman trying to sell you something. But on the other hand, have you ever thought, wouldn't it be great if God just made it a bit easier for people to believe? I remember a time in high school where a student boldly challenged the scripture teacher. And it went a bit like this. It was like, look, we listen to these stories week in, week out, but if God really exists and wants us to follow him, then tell him to appear before us right now and I'll believe. Right? Can you imagine the whole class basically fell silent. And the scripture teacher just looked at him and said, you don't know what you're asking for. You know, it was quite a surprising challenge. But honestly, I don't think it was an unreasonable challenge. I mean, why go through all this trouble reading, interpreting, and weighing up his word when all he needed to do, all God needed to do, was to show himself and we will believe? Why does he not do that? Well, in actual fact, he has actually done it before. And sadly, it did not make much difference. So let's now turn to the passage, and I'll also provide the background to it. So we have in recent months been going through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and kind of been seeing basically what God was doing. God was basically doing what this student was asking for, showing himself to the Israelites. So let's take a look at the story so far. So having brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, God leads them to Mount Sinai, where he provides the law and enters into a covenant with them. Israel was to obey God and keep his covenant, and in return, Israel would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as part of this, God promised them land to do that, a good land to start building this kingdom. Now, despite this, though, it did not take long for Israel to rebel by creating and worshipping a golden calf, as we saw a few weeks ago. However, God still graciously forgave and provided a way for Israel to live near his holy presence through the use of a tabernacle, a tent. So the book of Numbers begins as Israel wraps up their one-year stay at Mount Sinai and they head out into the wilderness on their way to the land that God promised. Now, it is important to note that at this time in the story, God was very visible to Israel. Yes, there was still the tabernacle and the curtains that shielded the people from the direct holy presence of God. But throughout this journey from Egypt, God was physically with them. They saw the flames on Mount Sinai. They could see the cloud of God's presence as it lifts from the tabernacle and guides them across the wilderness. They tasted his miraculous provisions of food in the wilderness day after day. And they directly experienced God's power in his divine protection, not once, but at least twice, from Pharaoh's armies and from the Amalekites who came to attack them in Exodus 17. You know, if there was ever a time or people that there should be no doubt whatsoever about the power and the very existence of God, it was then. Yet we read time and time again that although the people knew and acknowledged the existence and power of God, they were still struggling to follow him. At every turn, as soon as something goes wrong, they test God and almost hold him out to ransom over what he's done. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? We want to go back. You brought us out here to die. And each time, God reminded them of who he was and graciously held back the full judgment that they deserved and provided for them just enough to show that he is indeed a merciful God and a God who is faithful and intent on fulfilling his promise. And it is he that finally, where we find ourselves at chapter 13, at what seemingly is the climax, on the edge of the promised land, where at long last this journey has been completed, and it was now time to claim God's word, to believe in his power, to march in his name, and enter the land that he promised. But as we just read in the story, it was not meant to be. What transpired was a disappointing retreat from what could have been a defeat before the battle even started. It begs the question, how is it that a people who directly witnessed the power of God multiple times and with direct access to him through Moses get it so wrong? How could Israel, after everything they've seen, still show such unbelief? Well, on the surface, it seems to be an issue of belief or faith. Right, Moses recounts this story in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where he explains how he simply told them to go and take possession of the land. But the Israelite community asked for spies to be sent into the land. And that request really already revealed that there was some doubt among Israel. Right, you know, this is great, Moses, that we've reached the land. Good job. But let's send some scouts out, you know, just to be sure. And so they did. They went out and scouted the land, and as we saw in Numbers 13, verse 27, the land indeed was good. There was good soil, massive fruits, land flowing in milk and honey. It was everything God had promised it to be. But there was also something else there, powerful people, fortified cities. And with that, the Israelites' courage and faith crumbled. And instead of focusing on the God who brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, they focused on their own strength and reasonings. We can't attack these people, for they are stronger than we are. On the surface, it seems like this was an issue of faith. Israel did not have sufficient faith to carry out what God had asked them to do. But is that all there is to it? The Israelites had access to God that no one had before and none ever since. God was physically with them in the tabernacle. They saw his pillar of cloud going out before them. They tasted his provisions of food and water. And they saw how God vanquished their enemies before them. They had direct access to him through Moses. And I don't know if you realize this, but God didn't speak in parables. He actually gave clear instructions to Moses. Right? What more could be done to instill more faith? If we just stop at faith and conclude that this story just teaches us to have more faith, then we fail to see the deeper issue at play here, an issue of sin. Right? Let's rewind a bit, back to the report of the land in verse 27. Numbers 13, verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here it is fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The scouts came back and reported that God's words were true. The land was exceedingly good, and everything that God had promised it to be. The problem was not the trustworthiness of God. The problem was that there was also something else there. Powerful people, fortified cities. Right? God never said anything about that. You know, when God said that he would give them this land, the Israelites thought it was just going to be a walk in the park, right? They would just sweep in, expel some weak peasants, take everything and come out on top. I mean, after all, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then surely he could have just held the land in reserve for the Israelites to walk in and take it. Why is it then swarming with people bigger and mightier than them? Why does it need to be so overwhelming? And with that, the first seeds of doubt came. Not doubts about God's power, but rather doubts about God's intentions. Numbers 14, verse 1 to 3. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Israel was disappointed. You know, they were excited about God's promises, but they were disappointed that this was not going to happen through the way they envisaged it. You see, this was not doubts about God's power or whether God was strong enough to expel those people. The doubt is over his intentions, right? Maybe God is holding out on us or playing a trick on us. Maybe this isn't as good as it was made out to be. Maybe God brought us out here to die. Right? This is the same doubt that resulted in Eve taking the fruit in the first place back in the Garden of Eden. Right? Maybe, just maybe God is holding out on us. The fruit is actually good and he just doesn't want us to take it so that we won't be like him. Maybe that's the reason why. You know, it is the same declaration of, I don't want to submit to the authority of God and do things God's way. I want to be my own God and do things my way. It is that same declaration. And with that, faith faded. God's promises faded. And they started to take matters into their own hands. Chapter 14, verse 4, and they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You know, as readers, you can't help but feel just how much of a shame it is. The gift was already at their fingertips. They had all the proof that God could do it. All they had to do was to reach out and take it. But they doubted God's goodness. They doubted that he was really for them, and instead rejected the gift and chose to do things their own way. You know, the rest of the story, as they say, is history. Despite Moses and Aaron's best efforts to reason with the Israelites, despite Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who remained faithful, pleading with the Israelites to not rebel against the Lord, the Israelites did not listen. And God, in his anger, took away the gift that they rejected and gave it to their children and those who did not grumble. Verse 30 to 32, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. You know, it's easy to judge, hey, right? To judge the Israelites and the poor decisions that they made. It's easy to ask, how could this be? How could they, with all the proof that they had, chose to reject God? But if this wasn't a matter of faith, but rather a matter of sin, then it makes sense. This was sin manifesting itself. This was direct rebellion, an accusation that God does not care, a declaration that you are not my God and that I am my own God. You see, after all these years, I actually now understand what that scripture teacher meant when she said the student did not know what he was asking for. Because it's not actually an issue of whether you believe in God's existence or not. Humanity's tendency towards unbelief has never been about the proof. The proof is actually abundant. It is all around us. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. If we look at the order that is around us in the universe, the fact that life exists, how the biology just knits together, it is incredible. Right? Irrespective of individual beliefs, scientists around the world will attest to just how spectacular and complex our world is. From the magnitude of the universe to the order that is found in the laws of physics to the creation of life itself, no one can deny just how remarkable they are. Yet somehow, the idea of this happening as a big cosmic fluke is somehow more acceptable than the idea that there is an intelligent designer to all of this. It's as if we find it more plausible that atoms, when given enough time and luck, would flourish into what we see today. You know, the proof of a creator is all around us, only if we care to look. The reason why we don't look is not because we lack evidence. It's because we are not sure if we will like what we find. Because finding a God means that I am not my own God. And finding a God means that I now have a decision to make, to follow or to continue doing things my way. The Bible calls this sin, this universal desire in all of us to be my own God and do the things that I see fit. You know, we don't have to look far to see the effects of sin in this world. I mean, how many tragedies, atrocities that have happened in the world and is still happening today because someone somewhere for their interests trumps everyone else's. Or maybe closer to home, in our schools, workplaces, friends and colleagues, how many hurts have you endured, injustices that were a direct result of someone just simply exercising their right to do things the way they see fit? Or what about if we look inwards? How many hurts and wrongs have we caused as a result of us exercising our right to do things the way we see fit? As a result of us thinking that our interest trumps as full a package as I could have hoped for? But what was most interesting, after all that, while we were standing outside my building, he started making another point and said, so being Christian, you need to believe, be baptized. And at that point, I just couldn't help myself and interject. Right, I actually never found out what his point was because I just interrupted. Something that we shouldn't do, but I just couldn't help myself and interrupted. And I said, you don't need to be baptized. And he just stopped. And he was just like, hang on, you don't? And I was like, no, it's a symbol. And he just paused and then just asked, wait, so what exactly do you need to do? And at that moment, I mean, I just took a deep breath. I was just a bit concerned. I mean, we just spent a whole hour and a half, but it seems like it still hasn't gone through. So I took a deep breath and I just said, all you needed to do was to believe and trust that Jesus died for our sins. And he was like, that's it? And I was like, yeah, that's it. You're accepted. And he just couldn't believe it. He just continued on. He was like, you mean years from now, I could be on my deathbed. Think back to 2023. I had this conversation with Simon, and it took me all this time to process, and I finally believe. And that's it? I was like, yes, you're accepted. I don't know what else I can say. You are accepted as you are. And everything else that you see Christians doing or changing afterwards is all done out of choice and in response to the grace that God has given us. And he just could not believe this. Like, all this time, he had thought of heaven and hell as simply a reward and punishment system and as the primary motivation for Christians to change and behave differently. But to now learn that heaven is simply a place where God is and that we are invited in through no effort of our own, but by God's grace alone, it is profound. It is foreign to this world that Christ would die for us, accept us for who we are, and that all we have to do now is to reach out and accept this gift of grace and be restored in a living relationship with God the Father. Now, I don't know where you are today on this, but boy, am I glad that the gospel does not sound like some tacky infomercial. Because the Bible has never been about looking good and attractive. Rather, it tells us things as it is. It tells us the truth about our sin and the good news that we need to hear. Because similar to the Israelites back then, we also hold on to a promise from God. Not a promise of land, but a promise of life beyond death. A promise that no matter what we may have done in the past or how many people we've hurt or how imperfect we might be, that if we believe and trust in Jesus, it is all forgiven through the blood of Christ. And we now stand blameless before God and are now able to step into eternity with him. Some of us here may have been Christians for a long time. If that's you, I hope this sermon has given you some revitalizing reminders of just how good our God is. But some of us here may yet to have make a decision. Perhaps it is the first time you've heard about this. Or maybe you've heard about this, but struggled to look into it or make a decision because you're afraid of what it might mean for your life. And it's a very real fear, I get it. After all, I came from a non-Christian family and have been in your shoes before. But just like the Israelites at the edge of the promised land, God promises to fight and conquer those fears in our place. If this is you and you are hearing his voice and it is tugging at your heart, but you are not sure what this might mean and the fear is stopping you from making this step, then let me remind you that God has already demonstrated his great love for us at the cross. Whatever the struggle, you will not be alone. He will lead you on a journey where you will discover more about yourself than you had ever known. And yes, he will change you, but it will be for the better. And at a pace that you can handle. I can testify to that. Our God is good, and he is worthy of our trust. Similar to the Israelites, we too are standing on the edge of a promise with a choice to make. God has taken the first step to show us his love in the most radical way. Do we, like the Israelites, doubt God's goodness and turn back to our metaphorical Egypt? Being our own gods and a slave to sin, Or do we step out in faith, take God at his word, accept this gift, and boldly march into a new life with him? Let's pray. Father Lord, we thank you for this very human account of a grumbling people, prone to wander and continually doubt your goodness. Father, it is so easy to judge, but deep down we know that we too are not too dissimilar. As hard and as offensive as it may be to hear it, we thank you that the Bible doesn't tell us what we want to hear, but rather tells us of the things that we need to hear, the truth about our heart and nature and how great our need is. Father, we are sorry for the times that we may have wronged you, but we thank you so much for this profound good news that we have in Jesus, that no matter who we are or what we have done, we are accepted and called to be your sons and daughters. And for those of us who have yet to make this step to accept your gift, may you give them the courage and reassurance that you are indeed a good God and a God who can be trusted. And for those of us who have accepted this gift, may you help us to live boldly, in freedom, day by day, and may we always be prepared to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our response song for today is Living Hope. So let's please stand as we sing. Let's be reminded that Jesus is indeed our living hope, and he's already died and risen again, and we can always look to that, whatever we may face. Let's sing. Great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadow of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Guys, please take a seat.
Morning, everyone. We'll be entering a time of communion. As far as like what is communion? Yes, it's a time where we remember the Lord's Supper, so the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, the night that he was betrayed before his death. As Simon was speaking, it has everything to do with accepting Jesus into our hearts, right? It has everything to do with being this external symbol of the internal thing that happens in us when we accept Jesus as our Savior. So in and of itself, this isn't like a magical thing that we do whereby eating the bread and drinking the wine, the juice, that makes us Christians. It's not magical in and of itself, but it's a symbol of what we do all the time as Christians. Taking Jesus into our hearts, partaking of his grace and forgiveness of our sins, how we partake of his death, dying unto our old selves, but then how we also partake of his resurrection, being raised into new lives in Christ. So it's a sign of how we continue to commit our lives to Jesus. So I hope that being the first of the month that you could join in this process. If you are a believer, I just welcome you to partake of the elements as they come by. If you're not yet a believer, I want to encourage you to not do this now, but then to take this time to continue to reflect on what Jesus is calling you to do. To reflect on what Jesus is offering you. So let's begin, I guess, to prepare our hearts. I'll start by reading this passage from John chapter 6. So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So with that, I'm going to ask Mandy to come up and pray for the bread.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege that we can do communion, that we can remember what you did on the cross. And thank you so much for the bread. In your word, you do say that the bread is your body, which is for us, and that we do communion, do this in remembrance of me. So, Father, as we take this bread, may we remember the body that you broke for us, for each one of us in this room. And for those who don't know you, Father, just help us know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we'll pass out the bread. During that time, while everyone is getting one, I'll just invite you to take a moment to pray and reflect, and then once everyone has a piece, then we'll partake together. So. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's eat together. Okay, next, if I could ask Carrie to come and pray for the cup.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for what you have done for us, for the blood that you have spilled for us as you died on the cross for our sins. Through your grace, you have saved us, and now we have eternal life with you. Lord, I just pray that as we drink from this cup, that we remember this, and that we are eternally thankful for what you have done for us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, same as before, we'll distribute the cup, and then once everyone has one, we'll drink together. But then, just another encouragement to take this time to pray and reflect. So. Okay. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. And then he concluded, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. So with that, while I'm here, might as well just transition through to benediction and, conclude service. In order to do that, while Simon was preaching, I was just reflecting on, the ways that entering the promised land, it's sort of a reflection of what we can expect to come as believers, like a true promised land, right? True Sabbath rest kind of at the very end, right? Where God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth and, raise up all believers into heavenly bodies. And that's the eternity that we have faith in to be fulfilled. So Hebrews 4 kind of talks about that, referencing back to them entering the promised land and what it means as us as believers entering the promised land. So I just wanted to read this verse, Hebrews 4, starting in verse 7. I'll read it prayerfully, and then I'll pray a little bit at the end, and then we'll conclude. So, okay. So this is quoting the Old Testament at the beginning. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And then this is the author of Hebrews. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." So another rest. "Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has entered from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience," like rejecting it, I guess. So let's pray. Yeller, we come to you today. We thank you that you are a God who desires to call us into rest, desires to forge a new relationship with us, forge us anew as living beings, that, you love us despite being rejectors of you. Lord, we pray that we can continue to approach this news as good news and not old news. Lord, I pray that you can just continue to refresh our hearts, that our relationship with you can be like real to us, ongoing and vibrant. Lord, I pray that you can continue to empower us and spur us on to share the good news with others, to bring them into this promised land as well. Lord, we just pray for those around us who we desire to see, understand you, know you, have a real relationship with you. We just continue to pray for their hearts as well, to be open and receptive to you. And again, we praise you for being a God who welcomes us in. And we thank you. Thank you for doing so much for us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that concludes service for today. Thank you very much for joining us. I just want to encourage you to stick around a little bit afterwards and join us for morning tea. And I think there's lunch that second monthly week. So it'll be, you buy tickets this week for lunch next week. That's right. Okay. So just be ready for that for next time. So I hope you have a great Sunday. Yep, see you guys later.